Let's take the Word of God and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. As we think about Luke chapter 1, I was reading a book and it talked about all of the women in the Bible. And I started looking at different mothers that are named throughout the Bible. And certainly there are many examples we find in the Bible, but we find certainly a very good example in Mary, in Luke chapter 1. And now we do not elevate Mary. We don't worship Mary. We don't pray to Mary. But we should recognize that she was selected by God to bring forth Jesus Christ. And Mary was, as we look at the account of Mary, there's actually, when you read beyond, I guess, the birth and the first few years of Jesus Christ, you really don't read a whole lot. As a matter of fact, other Marys become more prominent later on. But one thing is for sure, when you read in Acts chapter 1, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there in the upper room praying with the disciples. So she was there all along. She's not elevated and given a prominent place in the church. She's not worshipped in the church. She's not prayed to in the church. However, again, God did recognize and God singled her out and spoke to her and said that she would be carrying Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 1, we find some interesting things about Mary. And although we don't elevate her, I do believe it is important for us to note what God says about her. And so I'd like to preach this morning on, I've titled the message this morning, A Mother for the World to See. God wants us to know what Mary was like before Jesus Christ came on the scene. In the beginning of the account of Luke, the angel appears to Mary. Now before then, we also have the scene of Zacharias in the temple. The angel comes to Mary and makes the announcement to Mary that she would be with child of the Holy Ghost. I do want to mention here as we look through this chapter, if you pick it up with me in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." We come a little later on in the chapter in verse 38. The Bible says, "And Mary said, after the angel announced that she would be with child, the child's name would be Jesus Christ. She would, the Holy Ghost would come upon her. Mary," the Bible says in verse 38, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." She believed what the angel said to her, and she agreed with the message. "Be it so, Lord." It'd be like saying, "Amen. I agree with what is happening." And then, go down to verse 45. We see that Mary, she goes down to visit Martha, or Elizabeth. But notice with me in verse 45. So Elizabeth speaks to Mary and she says this, blessed is she," Elizabeth is speaking, "that believed." She's talking about Mary. "For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit," now this is Mary, now some people say she was singing, some people say she was praying. Whatever, I think the point is the same. Whether she's praying or saying, this is what Mary says. She's magnifying the Lord. And these are the words of Mary. This is a mother that God wants the world to see. And he says this. She says this. "My spirit shall rejoice in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich hath he sent empty away. He hath holden his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Amazing the words that come out of the mouth of Mary, whether it is in praise or in prayer. She is lifting up her voice unto the Lord. The Bible says she is magnifying the Lord from her soul. I know the words are being uttered, but notice the Bible says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. There was something in her heart and her soul deep inside her that caused her to speak and to praise the Lord. As we notice here the narrative throughout this first chapter, to me it's amazing here because when we think about Mary, and I think it is certain as we read just this portion that Mary was a godly woman, that this is the woman that God wanted to carry Jesus and to raise Him up and to teach Him and to instruct Him. And it is evident as we look at our text that she is evidently full of the Word of God. But as we think about what characterizes the life of Mary in Luke chapter 1, I would like to communicate to you three things that characterize the life of Mary. As we look here in the very first verses that I read, we see that the life of Mary is characterized by purity in a lewd city. Her life is characterized by purity in a lewd city. Back in verse 26 of chapter 1, the Bible says, even in verse 25, the Lord, notice, sends an angel to Mary. His name is Gabriel, and the Bible says that Gabriel was sent from God, in verse 26, unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So that we might set the stage here, we are brought to the attention of Mary, and the Bible says that Mary was espoused to a man, but the Bible calls her in verse 27 a virgin. A virgin espoused to a man, and her name is Mary. But right before that, where does she live? She is in Galilee, and she is from the city of Nazareth. Now think about those two areas. You have Galilee. Now, this was the most northern part of Israel. You have, if you think about the major parts, without dividing into all the 12 divisions of the land, you have Judea in the bottom, then moving northward, you have Samaria, and then up north, you have Galilee. Jesus Christ spent much time in Galilee, and Nazareth is a city on the southwestern part of Galilee. And Galilee, when we think about the map of Galilee, and we think about the area of Galilee, one historian says Galilee was the most beautiful and fertile section of the land of Palestine. The rabbinic circles of Jerusalem held the Galileans in contempt because so there was kind of a fight between the Judeans and the Galileans. The Judeans, they despised the Galileans. And he goes on to say that because of this, of his manner of speech, because of his lack of certain type of cultural characteristic of the Jerusalemite, they were accused of neglecting the traditions. Judea claimed to be a proud depository of orthodoxy and perpetrators of Jewish institution. The contempt with which the Judeans looked on the Galileans was unjust, and due in large measure to envy, since their own barren land could not be compared to the fruitful land found in Galilee. Jesus had to overcome much local prejudice due to these conditions in His ministry when He went to Jerusalem and Judea. They said that the Galileans know no grammar and could not even speak correctly. You see, Judea had kind of, that was the center of religion, and Galilee was the carnal people and the rich people. The Galileans were looked down upon by the Jews in Jerusalem as an inferior people. The Jews had a saying that expressed their feeling. They would say this: if a man would be rich, let him go to Galilee. If he would be wise, let him go to Jerusalem. And so they looked at the Galileans as a carnal lot. People who are consumed with themselves and riches. And so the Galileans were considered second-class citizens. Galilee was wealthier, generally speaking, and thus the people were assumed to be materialistic. They could not come to Jerusalem for every little feast that was organized there. And since the Sanhedrin met at Jerusalem, that city was considered the fountain of knowledge. And Galileans were viewed as having basically forfeited spirituality for material gain. Their speech was different, and thus they could be marked as, oh, you're a Galilean. You remember when Peter was confronted? They said, oh, that thy speech betrayeth thee. They thought he was a Galilean. So Galilee was wealthier because the land was better. It produced better crops, better fish, better timber, better olive oil, and more of anything that was produced near Jerusalem. But we not only have Galilee, but we have also Nazareth. And the Bible tells us, and before we read about Mary, the Bible doesn't say, hey, the angel appeared to Mary. The Bible wants us to know the environment in which she was. She was in Galilee, and not just in Galilee, but also in Nazareth. The historical narrative makes it apparent that the people who dwelt in Nazareth were a despised people. We find that, you remember when Jesus preached in the synagogue of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4? They drove him out of the synagogue. They wanted to push him off the cliff. You see, the men of Nazareth were not known, typically speaking, for good character. Scripture even gives us the narrative of Nazareth. You remember when one of the disciples came to Nathanael and told him about Jesus Christ? Nathanael said in John 1:46, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" In other words, the idea of the people there in Judea and Samaria and even Galilee was, okay, well, you have Galilee, but then Nazareth is the worst of the worst. Surely, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. That tells us the environment where Mary lived. Later in John 7:56, they answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Well, they were right, but Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But the point is, Galilee was despised. Nazareth, the Nazarenes were despised. Even one other historian wrote, he says, the town of Nazareth was especially a place of vice. For close to this village, the Romans had set up headquarters for a garrison that policed the land. Nazareth had become a military camp town with which all manner of sin and corruption were associated. The Nazarenes were particularly despised by the rest of the Jews. Nazareth was basically a small town. It was, generally speaking, it was not impoverished. Most of the people in Nazareth were wealthy. It was in the midst of a great caravan route that would run from Damascus to the Mediterranean. And it went directly through the center of town. The Roman soldiers, they would spend their money on women, on drink, on gambling. One of the 24 priest courses was headquartered in Nazareth. And so in Nazareth, you would find mingled on its streets both merchants from around the world, Roman soldiers, and also priestly leaders. Nazareth was perhaps one of the most corrupt towns to be found in all of the region at that time. And so this despising of the Nazarenes even extended beyond the death of Christ. Not only was he attacked for being from Nazareth during his life, but even, you remember during the time of the Apostle Paul, they said that Paul is from the sect of the Nazarenes. What were they saying? Well, they were trying to attach Paul to Jesus Christ. And so they try to criticize Paul by saying he's from the sect of the Nazarene. He is a follower of Jesus Christ who is from Nazareth, and we know that nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So, the life of Mary, when the Bible says here, a virgin in Galilee and Nazareth, it tells us that the life of Mary is characterized by purity in a lewd city. Where wickedness abounds, there's Mary and Joseph faithful to God, and this mother that God selected is a pure woman. She does not engage in all the defilements of the world that are around her. And by the way, all that we need that today. We are increasingly living in a wicked world where lewdness abounds, where mothers don't want children anymore, where they want to have their careers, and people want basically unrestrained sin. And yet, the life of Mary is characterized by purity in a lewd city. And I would encourage all women and all mothers to consider their purity and to try to remain pure. And by the way, it is possible to live a pure life in a sinful world. Mary did. Secondly, we see also the life of Mary is characterized by faith in a lightless country. When you read go down to verse 38, the Bible says, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." Down in verse 45, when Elizabeth speaks to Mary, she says, "Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her by the Lord." We see the life of Mary is characterized by faith. She believed in the word of the Lord in a lightless country. And as we set the stage, we remember the narrative of the New Testament comes. We get the book of Malachi, and we think about the book of Malachi, and we think, okay, well, then we get to Matthew, and we think, oh, that just kind of goes into it. But there's about 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're called often the silent years. Those years where there is no direct revelation from God to man through prophets. We know that at the close of the Old Testament, we know that the northern nation of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Babylonians. They had been in captivity for 70 years. And so a portion of them had come back to the land of Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt the walls of the city. But they were still under Babylonian captivity. And when we come here to the New Testament, we read about the Roman Empire. And so what happened? Well, as we think about the history, we note that there was much influence over Israel in the span of 400 years. Think about the cultural influence. History shows us that the military power of Rome dominated the people, but the culture was still had the Greek influence. Often you may hear the expression Hellenization. What was that? That was the Greek influence that had permeated all around the world. The Greek influence, they had many gods, they worshipped the human body, and it was the cultural influence would permeate even throughout Israel. Part of the group you read about in the Sadducees and the Pharisees, these were two kind of political groups. The Sadducees, on the one hand, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in miracles. They wanted to bring in the Greek culture and the Greek influence, the mythologies of the Greek culture. They want to bring that in to Judaism. While the Pharisees, when they were first formed, they tried to fight the Greek culture in the Jewish world. And so, by the way, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they all hate Jesus Christ. But before Jesus comes on the scenes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're fighting against each other. We could say that the Sadducees were kind of the liberal-minded people, and the Pharisees were the conservative-minded people. And so, the influence around there was a heavy Greek influence. Some of these developments were obviously positive for the spread of the gospel, but the Greek language was obviously the original language of the New Testament. However, most of the Grecian influence was not good. Generally speaking, the Jews had been at odds with the cultures around them, but now, during this time, the cultures has seeped into the Jewish world. The rise of the Pharisees can be traced to an attempt by the Jewish religious leaders in the centuries preceding Christ to try to beat back the influence of the Greeks and Hellenization. In fact, this had always been the mark of the Jews, and we see the cultural influence was a Greek, give yourselves over to vices. Worship the human body. That was the culture in which Mary was in. We also think about the religious influence because when Jesus comes on the scene and she's going to give birth to Jesus Christ, the religious influence is not all that good. In the Old Testament, instructions were given to the children of Israel to see. You read about the priests and the Levites and the prophets. They each had their distinct roles. And we know that Israel failed to produce more prophets after the prophet Malachi. And furthermore, when the temple was destroyed during the Babylonian captivity, there was some genealogical confusion. And so out of this, you think about the Levites, they became less authoritative. You have what happens is rabbinical schools begin to pop up. You had the synagogues when you had the captivity. Synagogues began to pop up everywhere throughout the world. And as a result, you had groups over here, rabbinical schools. You had a rabbinical school over here and another rabbinical school over here. And basically, rabbis began to have followings after them. During the time of Christ, rabbis had the authority in Judaism instead of the priests. These rabbis were trained in different theological institutions. Usually they were ordained, and often they were associated with some particular branch of the Jewish religion. For example, there was influential rabbis in Alexandria, Egypt. You have the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai, the school of Gamaliel. That's where Saul learned. And what was all that? Well, basically, these different rabbis, they would gather disciples after them, and they would teach them in their schools. So you have, for example, the Talmud that is used in the Jewish world. What is that? It's basically a conglomerate of the teachings from the different rabbinical schools. And what that when Jesus Christ comes on the scene a little later, he says, "You have made the law of God of none effect by your traditions, all the things that you've added, all the different schools and all the debates." There was confusion, religious confusion in the land. And yet Mary, when she hears the promise, she says, "God's word is being fulfilled." You see, there was cultural influence, there was religious influence, there was also political influence. The spirit of the age was what? Well, the Jews had been suffering under the Babylonians, under the Greeks, under Egypt and Assyria, the Syrian Empire. Their current oppressor at that time was Rome. See, when the Syrian king, remember it was the Syrian king who slaughtered a pig in the temple. So the Jews really despised the Syrian, and so that they enlisted the Roman government to help them. But then when the Roman government came and helped them, then they were subject to them. And so the Jews regarded themselves as being better than all of those nations to whom they had been subject. And so the Jews, what were they longing for during the time of Mary? They were longing for a political, military, and economic blessing that was prophesied under the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant. And they desperately wanted to reverse the cultural and the political situation in which they were in. You see, the Jews were looking for not primarily a man, but rather they were looking for a kingdom, a better world. Their hope was for basically national restoration and glory. The Messiah was more a means to an end. You see, the Talmud, for instance, presents the picture and emphasizes the exaltation of Israel rather than the salvation of the world. The people of Israel were looking for a political emancipator and not for a spiritual savior. Do you know many times, there's a number of times when they tried to make Jesus their king, and that's when he left. You see, that's what they're thirsting for. That's what they're looking for. But here Mary, in verse 47, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my" what? "Savior." You see, this tells us that the life of Mary is characterized by faith in a lightless country. It is characterized by purity in a lewd city. But then we come here to the last point, and that is the life of Mary is characterized by joy in a lowly condition. So we set the stage, and here we read the words of Mary. She spends some time, the Bible says 3 months, with Elizabeth, and they're speaking together. And And Elizabeth is obviously rejoicing in the fact that Mary is blessed and is really has the favor of God upon her life, and that she is going to bring forth the Messiah. And she's rejoicing, and the only thing that she can do is magnify God. And I think as we see her magnify God, we learn some things about Mary that I think that are distinctive that God wants us to know. In other words, I think God gave us this portion because this is a mother for the world to see. God is saying, this is a mother. I want all mothers to see what she was like. This is what she said. This is what she did. So we note her purity, her faith, but we also note here her joy. I want to give you the points here, and I'm going to quickly work through them. Notice verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." The word magnify means to exalt, to praise, to lift up. That's why often people say here she sung a song. Not only if she sung a song or she prayed, but obviously what she did do was magnify God. What does it mean to magnify? It means simply this: God is great. God is great. You see, what we need today is more mothers who say, God is great. You know, I think that the greatest need when we think about motherhood, well, what's the greatest need? What's the focus of motherhood? Let me encourage you, mothers, the great focus of motherhood is not on children. It's on the Lord. Because if you have the focus on the Lord, you will bring your children with you to focus on the Lord. If your focus is on your children, if you forget all about the Lord, you're going to maybe raise some children who are all about themselves. Make your life about the Lord, not about your children. Your children are with you temporarily, but the Lord is with you for the rest of your life. I know you'll have a relationship with your children, but the point is focus on the Lord. And Mary here, she's going to magnify the Lord. Notice she said, "Oh, I'm pregnant. This is wonderful. I'm going to have a child." No, she praises God. She praises God. I want you to notice the first thing she does. First of all, we see her glorifying the Lord. Notice verse 46. "My soul doth magnify the Lord." She glorifies God. She says the name of God, the Lord needs to be magnified. The Lord needs to be praised. The Lord needs to be thanked. Why? And she's going to begin to express why the Lord needs to be glorified. Why the Lord needs to be praised. And here's the reason. And so we see not only her glorifying in the Lord, but we also see her rejoicing in the salvation from God. Verse 47, she says, "And my spirit shall rejoice," verse 47, "in God, my Savior." Now, there's a lot here in those verses, and we understand that Jesus is God. Notice what she says, "I'm going to rejoice in God, my Savior." Paul wrote this to Timothy, he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." He became Christ. He became a man without ceasing to be God. And so here Mary, she rejoices in the salvation from God. Understand, she is in the midst of cultural influence, of political turmoil, of religious confusions. And yet here she's there. She's rejoicing in her salvation. And look, I know that we live in a world where you think about, hey, how are my children going to grow up? The world that they're going to live in is not the world that I was born in. And we might fret a little bit about the future, but could I encourage you, mothers, rejoice in the salvation of God, and you can still do that in the midst of a world in which we live. You know, your children would be better if you not so much fret about everything going on around you and instead rejoicing in the salvation of God. Why? Because the salvation of God means we're not part of this world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. So we see her rejoicing in the salvation from God. We also see verse 48, we see her expressing gratefulness to God. Notice she says, "For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And so notice here, this is not her being prideful, but she's expressing gratefulness to God. She is grateful to God. She is thanking God. You know, the thankfulness is a characteristic of God's people, and it should be the characteristic of mothers and their children. God, I'm grateful for what You've done in my life. Thank You for blessing me with these children. Thank You for giving me the opportunity to teach. Thank You for allowing those things to come in my life. And so she's expressing gratefulness to God. We need more of that today because we live in an ungrateful world. So mothers, I would encourage you, when you look at your life, Mary obviously was not a rich woman, even though she lived in a rich city. She didn't talk about all the things that she didn't have. She was grateful for what she did have. And here, notice, it's interesting that she did not assume that bringing birth to the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords would bring her riches. Now, you would think, bringing birth to Christ, I mean, gold, silver, crown, let's bring in the treasures. I'm going to give birth to Christ. No, He was born in a stable. Where's the palace for the King? So she even knew that this did not mean palaces. It did not mean acclamation. As a matter of fact, she would be criticized for the rest of her life. Because people thought and accused Jesus Christ of being born of fornication. And yet she was grateful to God. We also see that her acknowledging herself to be unworthy of God's goodness. Do you see what she says in verse 48? For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. The handmaid here, the idea of a handmaid is basically a servant or a slave in the house. And so she speaks to God and she says, I am unworthy of this goodness. I get to carry the Messiah. I get to carry Jesus Christ and give birth to the One that has been promised for all those years. And she saw herself as not worthy to do this. This is beyond me. I am not worthy. We also see her confidence in the power of God. Verse 49, For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. Well, yeah. You know, she would know better than everybody else that she never knew a man. She probably would be the only one that would have that confidence. Now, I know the angel would appear later to Joseph when he was talking about, maybe thinking about putting her away privily. But nobody else would know as much as Mary would know that she has never known a man. This is the power of God. This is beyond me. And so here she expresses her confidence in the power of God. Verse 51, she says, He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Verse 52, He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Think about the circumstances she's in. She lives in a wicked city. The political scene is in turmoil. The religion is confused. We think about all of the Greek influence, and we think about all the chaos in the world, and yet in the midst of that, she had confidence in the power of God that despite all the wrong things that were going on around them, God saw fit at this time to bring forth His Son. And she said, that's just the power of God. God has done mighty things. We also see in verse 49, her knowledge of the holiness of God. Verse 49, For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name. That gives us a little indication why she was a virgin in a lewd city. Because her God was holy. The Lord says, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so here, she has a knowledge of the holiness of God. And by the way, at that time, much of the Jewish world was a carnal lot, given to every vice imaginable. But yet, there was something about Mary, where she had a deep knowledge of the holiness of God, because she speaks of that as she magnifies the Lord. There's two things that we know about the holiness of God in verse 50. And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation. So the Holy God is merciful, but notice verse 51, He has showed strength with His arm, He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. God is also not only a merciful God, but He is a judging God. That's all in His holiness. And lastly, from verse 54, we see her proclaiming the faithfulness of God. Notice verse 54. He hath hope in His servants Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. See what she does? She proclaims the faithfulness of God. Abraham has been a long time. Remember, God promised to Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. The land part is not true at that time when Mary's there. But she has just heard that the seed part and the blessing part is coming true. The seed would be Christ. The blessing would be that salvation would be preached to all. The forgiveness of sins. And so let me encourage you, mothers. Is your life characterized first by purity? Is your life characterized by faith in a lightless world? And is your life characterized by joy in a lowly condition? Pastor, if I could just have more money, if I could just have this, and I haven't got this, these material things, then maybe I could be happy. Maybe I could do better as a mother. I don't know of any lower condition than Mary could be in. She is of low estate. She doesn't have a whole lot. As a matter of fact, she had to give birth in a stable. A stable. And yet, she is rejoicing in the Lord. Because she knows those things. In a lowly condition, she rejoices. Could I encourage you, mothers, do your best. One of the most harmful things you can do for a child, I think, is complain. Talk about how rough and tough life is, and complain about all the things in the world that go wrong, all the things in your life that are wrong. Be careful not to do that with your children. Turn those moments to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, let me magnify Your name and talk about how great and good You are to me. And your children will see that as a testimony. And that's the mother that God wants the world to see. And so, let's pray. And by the way, all of us, that applies to all of us, right? I know this is Mary and Mother's Day, but this message applies to all of us. And so may the Lord help us. Let's pray.